We're going to address, I think, a very important question, and that question is Christianity the only valid religion, or are there other paths to God? You know, I took a poll from you of, is this something you'd be interested in? And I got an overwhelming response that, yes, this is something that I would definitely be interested in hearing you address. And it's also interesting to note that, unfortunately, there are a lot of people that who normally are here who are not here. There are a lot of conflicts today, a lot of college graduations, several golf trips. But for the first time, I had all these people say, I can't be there, I'm going to be out of town, but I really want a copy of that CD. I've never really had the kind of demand for it. And I guess what I'm realizing is that if you are a thinking person who has any interest at all in spiritual truth, we're always going to run into this problem. As we live in this world full of diversity and full of religions, that question is going to continually come up. And I don't know if you're familiar with the term religious pluralism. It's not just diversity, but as an ideology, religious pluralism is this idea that all paths lead to God, that all religions are equally valid. I don't know how many of you last Friday morning saw in the Birmingham News, in the religion section, the article on this Hindu Swami from Texas who was visiting Birmingham. There are two Hindu temples here, one out in Roebuck and one in Pelham. And the title of the article was One God, Many Faces. And what they're saying is there's this one divine being out there, but how, here in the world, God has many faces, whether it's Jesus or whether it's Allah or whether it's Krishna. Maybe you're familiar with the story of the king who brings four blind men into a room where he has this large, massive elephant. And he asks each of the blind men to touch a part of the elephant and say, "What is it? Describe to me what you're feeling." The first guy grabs the elephant's legs and says, "This is obviously a big tree because of the massive trunk, massive tree trunk." The second guy touches the massive side of the elephant and says, "This must be an immovable wall." The third grabs the tail of the elephant and says, "This feels like a strong rope." And then the fourth grabs the trunk of the elephant. As it moves around in his hand, he says, "This must be a large snake." And this story is often told to point out that among the world's religions, each contains only a portion of the truth. And if we could just see the total picture, we would forsake our exclusive claims and realize that we're all, so to speak, feeling the same elephant. And maybe as you sit here this morning, maybe that's your point of view. Maybe that's your perspective, because this is becoming the predominant view of most people in America. Now, as we begin, you may be thinking, "Well, Richard, I know you're going to talk on this subject, but you are, if you've heard me speak, you know that, Richard, you're biased. You have a biased view on this. You're a Christian. You know, how can you be objective about this?" And let me just say this. This is kind of the approach that I want to take this morning. In college, I came to faith in Christ, but at the time, I was a religious pluralist. In other words, I believed that at the time all religions are valid, and I had just chosen Christianity. That was my option. But what's happened is over the last 30 years, particularly I would say the first 5 years out of college, but even over the last 30 years, I've spent a lot of time on this subject because I believe it's so important and I have so much interest in it. And what's happened is my view has changed. And so what I thought I would do this morning is share with you my story with the hopes that what I've learned would be of value to you. And as I heard someone say, I like this statement, and the purpose is to produce light and not heat. Because this can get very emotional when you start talking about comparative religion. So keep that in mind. The purpose is to produce light and not heat. Now, before I start, I want to make two comments on the nature of truth and how modern people develop their ideas about God. And I want to share this because this is important in understanding what I struggled with in grappling with this issue. And the first is important to understand on how we perceive reality. The way I like to describe it is you have two realms. You have what I call the objective realm of life. And we operate so much of our lives out of what is objective. I mean, the most simple form of objectivity is mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no arguing over that. There's no arguing over the fact that if you go into my office, that my desk is brown. Pure brown. There are no other colors. It's a brown desk. I mean, that's the way we operate in our objective lives. But then you have what's called the subjective realm of life, which has to do with your tastes, your opinions, and your feelings. And a good example of where the subjective comes in is in the arts. If you've ever been into the Museum of Modern Art in New York, you'll see all types of art that, based on what I know of this crowd, a lot of you would look at something and think, I can't believe they call this art. I mean, it's flat out, in your opinion, ugly. And yet somebody else might walk in and just take their breath away. And they'll say, what a brilliant piece of work. It is absolutely beautiful. In other words, it's beautiful to one person, and the other person is not. And that's the subjective realm. And I think it's important to note that you cannot bring the subjective approach to reality into the objective. For instance, let's say you have a child that's in the third or fourth grade, and they do a multiplication problem. And let's say the answer to the multiplication problem is 950. That's the answer. And yet your child puts down 960, and the teacher marks it wrong. Your child can't go to the teacher and say, teacher, I believe 960 is right. And the teacher says, no, it's not. And your child argues, well, 950 may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or your child can't say, I feel that 960 is the right answer. You see, you can't bring the subjective into the objective. And I share this because when we compare the truth claims among the modern world religions, you need to bring objectivity to the debate. And what you see today is modern people seem to bring all religions into the subjective realm. It's this idea that God can be whatever you want Him to be. There's a great book written by Jean Edward Veith on contemporary thought and culture. And he says that in this postmodern world that we live in, when it comes to spiritual truth, unlike any other time in history, many people are unwilling to believe what they do not enjoy, or they won't believe what they don't like, or what they desire. He says this completely different way of thinking about religion, that it is a matter not of what is true, but of what one likes and what one wants, explains why the cults take in so many intelligent and well-educated people. And then he gives an example. He says, take the Church of Scientology. You know, this is the movement that Tom Cruise and John Travolta are so plugged into. He says, the Church of Scientology, for example, teaches that aliens from outer space entered our universe millions of years ago and fought a galactic war. These aliens affected us in our past lives, and we can solve our problems by hooking up to electronic box and by being counseled by a Scientologist, at a great expense, I might add, who will remove the negative engrams accumulated in our past lives, and thus we become clear spiritual beings. Again, this sounds good to people. You know, it feels good. It feels right. And they buy into it. And I think what the point Veith is making is that how easily we can be deceived when we allow the subjective our feelings and our desires to rule in the objective realm. Let me give you a great example of this. I don't know how many of you read, it's a great book called Modern Times by Paul Johnson. It's a fairly massive read. But here Johnson analyzes the 20th century, at least from the 1920s up to the early 1990s. And he spent a great deal of his time analyzing Nazi Germany. And he says, when you look at what Hitler was able to accomplish, you realize how he entered into the subjective realm in appealing to the German people. Let me read to you Johnson's own words. He says, Hitler's artistic approach was absolutely central to his success. The Germans were the most educated nation in the world at that time. He said to conquer their minds was going to be very difficult. Their hearts, on the other hand, you know, their feelings, their sentimentality, their sensibilities, he says, were much easier targets. You know, the subjective side of life is very powerful. It can influence us so easily. So that's the first point I want to make. It's the importance of understanding the difference in the objective and the subjective realms of life. And then you have another issue, which I call the issue of logic. And this goes all the way back to Aristotle, and it's called the law of non-contradiction. I don't know how many of you remember when Clarence Thomas had to go through almost inquisition when he was nominated to the Supreme Court. And you have Anita Hill come and make all these accusations about Clarence Thomas. And then Thomas comes up and he refutes every one of them. Everything she says he did, he says, I did not do. And then if you'll remember, they voted and Thomas passed. But in asking the senators that went ahead and voted for him, several of them. In fact, I remember Joe Biden specifically, if you'll remember, he said, well, and only a politician would say this, they're both telling the truth. They're both telling the truth. Now, how could they both tell the truth if one of them said he did this and he says, I didn't do it? They're both telling the truth. I had a conversation, I remember a number of years ago, with a guy who wanted to talk about religion. And so we started at a fairly basic place. Either God exists or he doesn't. And I said, now you got to accept one of those two, and whichever one he took, I was going to kind of go down that road. And he says, well, both of them are true. I said, let me get this straight. Either God exists or God doesn't exist. One or the other is true. He says, no, both of them can be true. You know, the good news is, it was hard to go any further with this guy. The good news is, there was a guy sitting at a table who was an accountant. And the one thing great about accountants is they are very objective. It's when they get subjective that they get in trouble. But this accountant said, no, Richard's right. It's either this or this. It can't be both. Now, I'm sitting here sharing this with you, and you're saying, this is so basic. The law of non-contradiction. A cannot equal non-A. And I say that because most human beings accept this without question until you begin comparing religion. And then they throw it out the window. Now, what I've just shared with you is a critical part of my story. It's critical because it explains kind of what I dealt with, what I struggled with over a several-year period. Now, I've got to go back a while because I came to faith in 1974, 30 years ago. And then for 5, 6, 7 years after that, I spent a great deal of time wrestling with this issue. And when I came to Christ, I can just tell you it was an event that clearly changed my life. But my view of the world was like I said earlier. You know, Christianity is one of many good religions. And I just happen to live in America. and have chosen Christianity since it is kind of predominant here. But as any Christian, I began to read the Bible. And I remember encountering Jesus' words in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And I remember thinking, now I wonder what that's all about. And then a verse that really rocked me was in Acts 4:12 when Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven," talking about Jesus, "that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then another one, 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." And then Philippians 2:10-11, "One day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Now you read these verses, and what do you expect a young college student to do? Well, the first thing I did was my junior year, I took, fortunately the school that I attended had a religion department, and I, in my junior year, studied comparative religion. And then I read books. I remember getting out of college, I listened to lots of tapes. I remember, this is, you know, like I said, it's hard to remember everything, but I'll never forget being on a ski trip with several of my friends. And I remember in the mornings, they'd be downstairs drinking coffee, watching the Today Show, and I was upstairs reading about Hinduism. As I look back, I'm just glad that they're still my friends, because they had to think, what in the world is going on in this guy's life? And what happened is over time, my views began to change. And there are two primary reasons that happened, and I want to share those with you, and then I want to add some additional points. But what I realize is that over time, that if all religions were merely different paths to the same God, that all religions were equally valid, then it meant there was no such thing as a false religion. And this was at a time when the Unification Church, the Moonies, was growing at a rapid pace. You had the Jim Jones Massacre there at Jonestown, where the 900 people drank the Kool-Aid. Cults were rising everywhere. You had thousands of religions in the world. And there was something within my objective mind that said, this just can't be true. And the problem was that if some, you know, I figured if some of these were false and some were true, how do you distinguish the false ones from the true ones? Furthermore, it struck me, who has the authority to deem that one is false and one is true? It's almost like you needed some divine being to tell you which ones were true and which ones were false. And let me read to you a quote by the poet John Keats. This has nothing to do with religion, but it has a lot to do with the point I'm trying to make. He says, "Failure is in a sense the highway to success, inasmuch as every discovery of what is false leads us to seek earnestly after what is true." Or as Ravi Zacharias articulated, he says, "In the arena of religious truth, you cannot accept everything. For if you accept everything, there is no such thing as falsehood. And if there's no such thing as falsehood, there is no such thing as truth." I think a good example of someone articulating this thought, this struggle, was probably one of the most famous Hindus who ever lived. His name was Dr. Sava Polarata Krishna. For a number of years, he held the chair of Eastern philosophy at Oxford University. And then he was the first president of India. And as a Hindu, and you need to understand, Hinduism embraces, they hold their arms open and pretty much will embrace anybody that claims to be God. And he made this comment about Hinduism. He said, "The only thing that scares me about my belief is that our arms have opened up so wide that we are trying to absorb every belief, and it could ultimately result in our own strangulation." And so what I guess I'm realizing is that somewhere along the line, my old religious worldview was not compatible with reality. Now, the second reason that my view changed so radically was that I kept running into this law of non-contradiction. Let me give you a couple of examples. And let's just take the four major religions of the world: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity, which make up like 80 to 90% of the world. And compare the Godhead. Compare the Godhead of those four major religions. Hinduism contends that not only there are hundreds of gods, not only there are thousands, but there are hundreds of millions of gods. Think about that. Buddhism, on the other hand, which arose out of rejection of Hinduism, this is going to surprise some of you. Buddhism doesn't believe in God. It's an atheistic religion. And then you have Islam. And to prepare for this, by the way, I read almost 90% of the Quran. I knew a lot about it, but I'd never read it. And the only reason I didn't finish it is because I ran out of time. Quite an interesting read. I'm going to make a few comments about it. But the Islam, they believe in one God, Allah. And then, of course, Christians believe in the triune God: God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, all of us are claiming we're the truth. I mean, Islam rejects everything else but Islam. But then you think about what the real question that people like to talk about: all paths lead to God. I think everybody's saying is that when you die, everybody, I guess unless you're an atheist, will end up at with the same place. Heaven. That's what we call it here in the West. But it's interesting to see how all of the four major religions even think about this. You know, both Hinduism and Buddhism believe in the transmigration of the soul at death. And depending on the life you've led, you either move up or down in the caste system. It's reincarnation. And let's assume you didn't live a good life. In Hinduism, they have what's called the way of work, the way of knowledge, and the way of devotion. And in Buddhism, you believe in these four noble truths, and then you follow this eightfold path, which is a kind of the way of morality. And if you don't leave a good life, you can go down in the caste system. You can come back. Your soul, when you die, will transmigrate into a dog or an insect, or even an inanimate object, like a rock. And the Hindus believe that the goal of Hinduism is to be released from, it's called moksha, which is the release from this cycle of rebirth, so that you become one with the cosmic all and you become like a god. It's interesting, on the other hand, that Buddhism, the goal is nirvana, extinction. You cease to exist, but also you escape from this cycle of rebirth. Now, Islam, this is interesting. When you die, there is the judgment. And either you go to paradise or you go to hell. And it's very clear, because you read it and that's all it talks about. But what's interesting about heaven, and I say this with all due respect, I'm not making, but it's almost like heaven is a place for men. There's really no place for women, because it talks about, and you spend a lot of your time on a couch in this garden where you have, and I don't know why, they're bashful virgin women that wait on you. It says that 10 times. They're kind of your slaves throughout eternity. And you eat and drink, and what's interesting is it says the wine you drink, you can drink as much as you want, and you will not lose your ability to reason. And when you get up the next day, you don't have a headache. This is heaven. I think some of you are liking this. But that's the way that they describe heaven in the Quran. course, Christianity says that death is the natural termination of our earthly existence. There will be a final judgment, and those who put their trust and faith in Christ will spend eternity in God's kingdom. And you get glimpses of what heaven is like in the Bible. You know, Jesus says, I go and prepare a special place for you, my people. In Revelation, it says, in heaven we shall be his people, and God shall be among us, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. I think we have a hard time sometimes imagining what existence would be like where there's no evil, where there's no hatred, where there's no greed, where there's no self-centeredness. But again, I kept running into this law of non-contradiction. Because what struck me is that each of these four major religions claim to have the ultimate truth about God and the afterlife. But logically, I realized that couldn't be the case. In fact, logic would tell you that one of them is true or none of them are true. That's what logic would tell you. But that not all of them are true, because ultimately it's logically impossible. Now, this is also the case, and I need to bring this up because I know somebody will ask about Christianity and Judaism. I remember having a conversation with a 95-year-old Jewish man. Somebody, a friend of mine, had hooked us together to talk. And he made the comment, he said, well, you know, we're a brother and sister religion. We're very compatible and we both, you know, worship the same God. And I tried to explain to him that that's not the case. Because you guys, and that agitated him. But I said, you know, you think about it. You guys believe in God the Father, but not God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you say, no, he's not. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and you say, no, he's not. In fact, if you think about it, somebody is wrong about Jesus. And so when you cut through it, and you look reality in the eye, and you're willing to say the emperor has no clothes, you have to admit either Christianity or Judaism is wrong because of the conflicting beliefs that they have. Now, those were the two issues that brought me to where I am today. But there are other things that support it. There are other things that I struggle with and trying to grapple with. But this one of them was the incoherence of Eastern religion. And I'm going to have to skip some of this because I won't have time to get to it. But, you know, Buddhism claims to be the truth, and yet they don't have a God who gives them the authority. Hinduism I struggle with because, and I guess Buddhism, is this idea of reincarnating into an inanimate object. You know, if you become a rock, how can you lead a good life and go back up the caste system? I mean, to me, there was just a lot of incoherence here. You know, this article, for instance, that was in the paper about Hinduism. You know, here in Birmingham, Alabama, you see these beautiful statues. And these statues is a way, he says, to visualize God. But every day, a priest will go, he says, and they'll wake the statue up. I mean, this is an inanimate statue. They wake him up. They put food in front of it, real food. And then they give it a bath. And it makes me wonder, you know, they treat it as if it's real and alive. And that just, I struggle with that. I don't know how many of you saw this article in the Wall Street Journal. I have no idea why it was on the front page. March the 24th of this year. And it talks about how in Bangkok, Thailand, they talk about the problems of all the stray dogs in this big city. And it goes on and explains in the article that they won't do anything about the dogs. They won't put them away, because they believe that some of these dogs are their ancient ancestors who've been reincarnated. And he says to solve the problem, they're considering building condominiums for dogs. And then it talks about all the money they're having to spend caring for these dogs. And then this is kind of interesting. It talks about the problem of rabies. They have over 28,000 people that have to be treated for rabies every year in Bangkok because they're being bitten by these dogs that they refuse to deal with. So I struggle with that, the incoherence of Eastern religion. And of course, in what you would call Middle Eastern religion, which is dominated by Islam, my big issue with that is how they treat women. I mean, it's like it does say that women go to heaven, but it's primarily a place for men. And I don't know about you, but the women in my life are very important to me. And not only important, but they are of equal value as any man I know. And yet in Islam, that's just like women are, you know, what about all these women that are slaves for these men throughout eternity? So that's a struggle. I'm just sharing with you what I was dealing with. And then what I recognized was this, and that's the uniqueness of the Christian faith in comparison to other world religions. In other words, you would see a lot of commonality in the major religions of the world, except for Christianity. It's like it stood out in stark contrast. Let me give you a couple of examples. Salvation. This is wonderful. All the major religions of the world, other than Christianity, have been founded by a person who purports to represent the divine. And these special representatives of the divine then tell you how you can save yourself. These religions teach self-salvation. You live a good life. You perform certain religious services. You do whatever it takes to earn God's favor. In essence, you become your own savior. And that's true in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. He says Christianity, on the other hand, is diametrically opposed to self-salvation. In Christianity, God comes to us himself in the person of Christ. He provides the way of salvation through the cross, since he clearly reveals that you cannot save yourself. In the end, you will look to yourself in hopes of receiving God's eternal blessing, or in humility, you will acknowledge that you can't save yourself, and you will look to the cross. So you have that uniqueness when it comes to salvation. Then you have a uniqueness as it comes to having a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is. If I had to define a Christian, it's a man or a woman who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And some years ago, a great German scholar by the name of Joachim Jeremus did an extensive study, a scholarly study, on all the religions of the world. And he studied all of their scriptures. There was not one stone he did not turn over. And he came to the conclusion that when Jesus Christ said to God, "Abba, Father," he was the first person in the world to do anything like that. You have nothing like that in Eastern religion. You have nothing like it in Judaism. You have nothing like it in Islam. No one has ever been that radical. No one has ever dared to say that I want to open a door for you to have a relationship with God that is that intimate. And Jesus said, "Abba, Father," in Luke 2. And we as his people, and it talks about in Galatians, can call him Abba. And Abba means daddy. He talks about the intimacy of a relationship with God. I have to share this because it was so significant to me. And if I have to cut something else out, I will. But a person that I've had a high regard for was a philosopher who recently died. He lived to be 99 years old. And I had hoped to meet him one day. My sister had met him. He lives out in Aspen, or he did when he died. And she got a book, he wrote 50 books. His name is Mortimer Adler. I've got several of his books. I think one of the most brilliant philosophers to live in the last century. Again, he wrote 50 books. He taught at Columbia University, and then he moved on to the University of Chicago. And eventually he was director of the Institute of Philosophical Research. He's probably most well known as the co-editor of that 54-volume work that you've seen called The Great Books of the Western World. An unbelievably brilliant man. And I had heard, but I never knew for sure, I had heard that he had come to faith in Christ, which really kind of surprised me. But I never really knew that much until 3 days ago when I read his story. It was about a 20-page autobiographical account of what happened to him. And here was a guy, and he called himself a pagan most of his life. In fact, he says that one of the books that he wrote was called How to Think About God, with the subtitle, A Guide for the 20th Century Pagan. He said this was a book written for a pagan by a pagan. But what happened to Adler was late in life, he came to the conclusion through all of his philosophical readings, and he read a lot of theology, he came to the conclusion that there was a God. And the one thing that he said I needed to figure out is, which God is the true God? Because he reasoned, just as I laid out to you, that all of them can't be true. Listen to what he said in his search, as he was searching. He says, I'm looking for a faith whose beliefs are consistent and compatible with whatever truths are known at that time, with certitude or probability, in history, science, and philosophy. He said, with regard to truth and religion, we're confronted with the question, which of the recognized world religions has the best claim to being true, or which among them has a better claim than the others? And it's interesting what he came up with. He first concluded, as he searched, that Buddhism, since it had no supernatural knowledge based on divine revelation, he said was nothing more than a moral philosophy masquerading as religion. He said, with Hinduism, he said, I rejected it clearly on philosophical grounds and logical grounds. You know, that law of you can't hold your arms wide open and say all of them are true. And he narrowed it down to Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, which he'd been raised. He'd been raised as a Jew. These are the monotheistic religions of the world. And then after studying and reflecting, he says, I concluded that Christianity was the true religion. He said, Islam and Judaism, they have a transcendent God, but he's somewhat removed from humanity. He said, in Christianity, you have a transcendent God, but he came into the world to redeem man. And thus we can experience that relationship with God. And then Adler says, and so I took that leap of faith at the ripe old age of 82. And he lived 17 more years and died in 2001. And then the uniqueness of Christianity, I said, was the uniqueness of salvation, the uniqueness of this personal relationship, and the final is the uniqueness of the fact that Christianity is testable. In preparing for this, I listened to a talk by Professor Craig Hazen, who has his PhD in religion, with his area of speciality is world religion. And he made a most unusual statement. He says, the most unusual statement of all the sacred writings in all of the world's religions, in his opinion, is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, the Christian faith is worthless, and Christians, therefore, should be pitied as fools. He says Paul was laying it on the line. He wrote this when Christianity was very young. He says, you can test the validity of the Christian faith by a historical event. If Jesus rose from the dead, he says, it's true. And as Larry King says, if Jesus was the Son of God, then his life defines history. But Paul says, if he didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a fraud. And so what this guy is saying, no religion lays it out on the line like that and says, we're testable. Either it's true or it's false. Now, as I wrap this up, I need to make one or two final comments. And this is some of you may be thinking this right now. I want to read to you a quote from a Jewish rabbi. He says, I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you are. And that's what leads to hatred. You know, is Christianity arrogant by making the claims that it is the truth? Was Jesus being arrogant when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me"? Is that arrogant? Is that narrow-minded? Particularly, let me ask you, is it arrogant if it's true? Particularly if it comes from a heart of love. Let me share with you a great illustration that I think brings this point to bear. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie, The Poseidon Adventure. It was back in the early 70s. It was one of the first great disaster movies. And it's about a cruise liner on New Year's Eve that is hit by a tidal wave. And it is turned upside down right at New Year's Eve. And you have all these people celebrating in the ballroom, which is at the top of the ship. And in a few moments, the ship is right side up, and they're standing on the ceiling, looking up at the floor. And they're panicking. And Gene Hackman, who plays the role of a minister, says, "We've got to go up." Very symbolic. "We've got to go up." And one of the captains of the ship who's there says, "No, you stay right here." Hackman says, "If we want to be rescued, we're going to have to go up." So 10 people agree to go with him, and they start going up the ship. And of course, they're right. The people that stay behind perish. Halfway through the movie, they run into another group of people who are going in another direction. And Hackman again says, "No, you got to go this way." And again, another one of the captains of the ship says, "No, you go this way." The bottom line is they couldn't agree on which was the way out. And at the end of the movie, 4 people survive. Now take this illustration and just suppose that the guy who designed the ship and overlooked the construction of the ship was not too far off and gets on a rescue helicopter and is there in an hour or so and is able to hook into the intercom system so he can talk to the people on the ship. And because they have special video equipment in the ship, he can even see where they are. And say that this man says, "Everybody on the ship, listen to me if you want to be rescued. Don't listen to anybody else. Follow my instructions and you'll survive. You'll be rescued." Let me ask you this question. Is that man who designed the ship, when he says, "Don't listen to anybody else, listen to me if you want," is that arrogance? It's compassion. So when Jesus makes that statement, it's out of compassion. In Galatians, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us." Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it's not arrogance. It's his desire to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom when we die. As I conclude, I want to make just two or three final remarks and we'll be finished. I think that over the last 10 years or so, a person whose teaching has had a major impact on my life is a guy by the name of Dr. Ravi Zacharias. He was born in India, and so, you know, he was raised in a culture that was steeped in Eastern religion. And at age 17, he says, "My life seemed so empty and so pointless that he attempted suicide. And he failed and ended up in a hospital." And he said while he was in the hospital, somebody gave him a Bible, and he read for the first time the book of John. And he says as he read it, it was as if God had opened his eyes to the truth. And eventually he became a Christian. And today he lives over in Atlanta. In fact, has spoken in this room about 10 years ago to a group like this. And he travels all over the world intellectually defending the Christian faith. And let me just say this. He knows so much more than I could ever know about the religions of the world. But listen to these two quotes from Zacharias. He says, the Jesus I know and love today, I encountered at the age of 17. But his name and his tug in my life mean infinitely more now than they did when I first surrendered my life to him. I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I have remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of a culture that has 330 million deities. I remain with him knowing that truth cannot be all-inclusive. Truth, by definition, excludes. And then in another book he says, I have traveled the world. I have searched high and low. I have found nothing that satisfies my mind, my heart, and the deepest longings of my soul like Jesus does. He is not only the way, the truth, and the life. He is personal to me. He is my way and my truth and my life, just as he can be for anyone who reaches out to him. You know, one of the great mysteries of life to me, and it strikes me all the time, is the fact that an airplane, this big old mass of, I guess it's aluminum, can take off so easily and climb to 40,000 feet. If somebody asked you, how does that work? Could you tell them? You know, I could talk a little bit about, I could probably wing it with my 7-year-old and explain it. But seriously, I mean, you think about it. There's so much I don't understand about all that goes into making a plane fly. But there's one thing I do know. I can get on a plane out the airport, take off, and then within an hour and a half land safely in Dallas, Texas. And I share this because, you know, I'll be honest with you, I don't have all the answers. It's a very complex issue. And maybe this morning you still have questions over the issue that I've raised. You may have more questions now. In fact, some of you may have questions I can't even answer. But like that airplane, one thing I do know, and I am absolutely convinced, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he demonstrated it by what the writer of Hebrews called the power of an indestructible life. And I share that because it's on his life that I hang my hat. It's upon him that I stake my eternal well-being. And as I was preparing this, it struck me, and this is an opinion, all right? This is just an opinion. But I believe that it will not be long after we take our last breath in this life and step into eternity that the truth about God and religion will manifest itself to us. We'll know what's true. And as you consider that, who or what are you hanging your hat on? Who are you staking your eternal well-being on? Because if you think about it, is there any question that's more important in all of life? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed by this topic and the immensity of it, when you consider this vast world that we live in. And yet we thank you that you chose to enter the world in the person of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that you don't remain hidden from us, but that you are a God who reveals himself and allows us to know you. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously this issue as we consider our own eternal well-being. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.